All right. I know you are very excited to see one another this morning. I am likewise very excited to see you too. It's good to be back after a three-month sabbatical. What I missed most, I didn't miss preaching that much, but what I missed most was seeing each of your beautiful faces. I definitely missed that the most. And so let's get into God's Word this morning. Let's continue our worship by getting deep into God's Word. Will you bow with me in a brief word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give praise to you. We know that you are a great and awesome God. We already begin to sense the power and the intimacy of your presence here as we lift up our voices and our hearts in songs of worship, as our hearts get filled up and we give and receive your grace to one another, even in just briefly interacting with one another this morning. We know that your Spirit is here, that you are present. And even when we don't emotionally feel that moment, we know that it's true because of the evidence and promises of your Word. And Lord, as we dive into a new series, we continue to come before you with a humble heart that none of us, not even any of the pastoral staff, are experts on this book of the Bible. And so what we need most is for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and more than that, that it would transform our hands, our feet, our lives. And so we humble ourselves before you. We ask for your Spirit to take what is very complex and speak to us in simple, practical ways throughout this year. In the name of Jesus. It's good to see some new faces as well. As I mentioned, I've been on sabbatical the last 3 months, and Pastor Dennis and our leaders here at The Crossing have done a great job of holding down the fort, not just holding down the fort, but growing our ministry and depending on Jesus. And so I'm very encouraged to be back. The week before I came back to work, quote-unquote, a friend of mine in ministry had lunch together, and the question that, of course, he asked me was, "So, you're going back to ministry at your church. Are you ready?" And then I thought about it for a minute, and I started kind of just verbally spewing what was kind of a stream of consciousness of things that were on my mind. You know, well, people expect probably when I come back to church that I will return rested and relaxed with maybe a few new ideas and maybe a nicer tan. But I'd actually describe my sabbatical in three ways, and some of you have already heard me say this. That number one, it was hard. Number two, that it was very humbling. But number three, it was very valuable for me to experience that. That I had spent months separating my value from my performance, my identity from being a pastor. Suddenly I wasn't a pastor all the time and I didn't know what to do with that. I was in seclusion for most of those 3 months. I had very minimal social contact because a lot of my friendships, my closest friendships, are at church. And so when I came back to church last Sunday, I was actually feeling quite socially awkward. And then the last month of my sabbatical, as if that wasn't enough, God started bringing up and digging up and revealing areas of brokenness in my life. Brokenness as a husband. Brokenness as a father. Brokenness even as a follower of Jesus. And so I'm not sure how much I would share all this with the church because I don't want people to fear like, our pastor has suddenly become very fragile. Why did we send him on sabbatical if he's just going to come back more messed up? And so I feel like I've made this quantum leap in time forward, into jumping back into church. I have no idea what's been going on for the past quarter. I feel completely unprepared for what's ahead. My friend turned to me. When the average human being asks you, are you ready? Perhaps yes or no would be sufficient. And I want to take that question and turn the tables back towards you. What about you? Do you feel that you are prepared for what lies ahead? Say a crisis comes up in your life, or if Jesus were to return tomorrow, would your faith be prepared? Are you ready? And this is the question that you and I are going to wrestle with together as we journey in the Word of God throughout this whole year. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Revelation chapter 1. We're in this series called Ready. Because Revelation answers the question, how do we prepare today's faith for tomorrow's reality when trials and troubles and tribulations and temptations come in this world, when Jesus victoriously returns in the future? How do we get ready? And so I'm going to pick up in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then just a beginning tag. This is the end of the intro, but I wanted to insert the beginning of the next verse. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I know that's a weird place to leave off. Let me explain. So, to understand how to ready your faith, we need to understand the context of Revelation. And that's going to start with us understanding the literary genres. And those of you who are sixth graders are like, oh gosh, this is going to be boring. But it's going to be very important for us because it's going to shape how we read this entire book of Revelation. So in verse 1, right off the bat, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation literally is the word in Greek, apokalypsis, which means to reveal, revelation. It means to unveil. And so apocalyptic literature is about when we have there's a vision from Jesus, about Jesus, that pulls back the curtain on an unseen transcendent reality of the spiritual realm. So it's kind of like you get to look behind the curtain of what's happening in the spiritual world, what God is doing, etc. And so when I tell you this, you should be asking, well, who cares? Well, remember that in Revelation, at this point, when this letter is written, it's 60 years after Jesus has returned to heaven. And so the churches around in the area at the time were experiencing exponential hostility through conflicts with the local Jewish synagogues, discrimination from economic sanctions and exploitation. They were experiencing persecution, the beginnings of real persecution from the Roman Empire and from a Roman emperor who demanded that people address him as Lord and God. Sound familiar? And who would murder his opponents and his irritants. And so with Jesus' ascension long behind them, pressure from the world very much before them, the temptation to compromise with easier false teachings or to assimilate into Roman culture so they can experience personal security, bless you, financial prosperity, spiritual complacency. And so for those believers in the first century church, around mid-90s AD, when they're discouraged by their circumstances and suffering, apocalyptic literature provides a God-sized perspective about yourself, about your situation, about your struggles, about the world, in light of the reality and the majesty of Jesus, the living God. So John, the author of this book, he's old at this point that he's writing this letter. He's probably in his mid-80s, maybe even early 90s in age. All of his friends are gone. They've all been martyred. They died or murdered for their faith in Jesus. He is the last of the 12 disciples. He's being exiled as a political prisoner on an island, isolated. He's been through a lot. And what we find in this book is that he has continued all this time to endure in his faith, in his suffering, to follow Jesus. Why? Because verse 2 tells us he is an eyewitness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He has seen who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and so he trusts Jesus' promises for today as well as for tomorrow, and he's telling us, because I'm a reliable, credible witness to all these things, I trust these promises, you can too. And so that's why it's so important to understand why this is an apocalyptic literature, part of the genre. But verse 3, we find out that it's not just one genre, we're actually going to discover it's three genres all in one. You see in verse 3 that John talks about, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And so the second genre is that it is prophetic literature. That means it is a message of divine authority and truth directly from God through people. And it's not just about future events, it's also a theological workbook for how the church should live today. And so let me give you a comparison. Apocalyptic literature is pessimistic. It's kind of like, well, your only hope lies in the future instead of the present. But prophetic literature is optimistic because it kind of tells the message, if you were to repent, now that you know what might happen, if you were to repent, judgment can be turned from you. And so what God does is he reveals the future to convict people to change in the present. Think like in the Old Testament, when all those prophecies about the Babylonian exile were given to the Israelites, the message was, it's not too late. This is what's going to happen if you continue on this path. You can change, repent, turn back to me, love me, obey me. So the prophetic calling in the book of Revelation is right there in verse 3. Blessed are all who teach and hear and keep and apply what is written. That means that we are to both hear this future reality about King Jesus, what is required of the faithful citizens of his kingdom, and then respond with how that shapes our life and our faith in the present. And then that last kind of part of the verse 4 that we tagged on, the only reason I add that is because that's the third genre of literature. It is a letter of encouragement and exhortation to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what's present-day Turkey. So not Asia in the sense of like China or Taiwan or something like that. But what I want you to see is that this letter isn't just written for those seven churches in Asia Minor. You see, one of the things you're going to discover as we read through Revelation is that seven is an important number in Jewish literature, not because there's anything magical about it. It's kind of a writing style, a symbolic technique. And so in Jewish literature, whenever they use the number seven, it's symbolic of completeness. And we'll see this throughout Revelation, the sevenfold spirit, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. And so what we know, what that means is that this is not just about these seven churches that John addresses, that it is a symbol for the complete church. And so theologians who interpret this, who've been studying this passage for many years, what they tell us is that this is called a circular letter. And it means that it circulates not just to these seven churches, but then it's sent out and circulated amongst all the other churches, just like kind of like what Ephesians was, for those of you who are familiar with Paul's writings. And so what that means for us, here's how it's relevant. You're like, who cares? It's relevant for all of the churches in the first century, and it's also relevant for all of the churches today. That we would continue to encourage one another, and that this letter would encourage us in the midst of trials. And so putting these pieces together, why is this important? This is how we're going to read Revelation. Number one, you're going to read Revelation prophetically. That means you're asking yourself, next slide, how does future events convict our present attitudes, decisions, and lifestyles? In other words, as I'm reading prophetically, I'm hearing from the Lord, how's it telling me, how do I need to change? What do I need to repent of? Then secondly, we're going to read Revelation apocalyptically. Where do I need hope? Yes, sometimes God is calling us to change, but what if my situation and suffering seem unchangeable and impossible? How does Revelation unveil a God-sized perspective about Jesus' victory and sovereignty? How does that provide me strength to persevere in my faith, in my difficulty? It gives us hope. And what I want you to remember, we've talked about this before, hope is not wishful thinking. I hope that this is true, or I hope that things will get better. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is confidence in the evidence and in the truth of God's character and promises. So this is how it gives us hope. And then thirdly, we want to read Revelation ecclesiastically. What I mean by that is, that's just a fancy word for as a church, that as a letter to all the churches, what does it encourage those Christians, churches to think, to feel, to do together? And then how would we apply what we're reading to encourage one another in faithfulness to Jesus and the gospel today as you and I go through struggles and challenges of life in this world as followers of Jesus together? So we want to read Revelation this way. This is the beginning key that I want you to keep in your mind as we're reading through all of Revelation for this year. So what is the apocalyptic prophetic epistolary point to what's unveiled in Revelation? All right, let's move on. I'll start from verse 4 again. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's stop right there for a moment. So, at the beginning here, we've just passed the intro, we're into the letter proper. Here's this common New Testament letter greeting from an apostle to the churches, but uniquely from the Trinitarian God, that John is praying a blessing of grace and peace from him who was and is to come, the self-existing great I am, who is eternal and unchanging and ruling and reigning, God the Father. And that you are also being blessed with grace and peace from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, if you were to read that, when I first read that, I had no idea what that meant. But as you look into it, you find that that is a direct quote from Zechariah chapter 4. And the reason why that's important is, remember how we talked about the number 7? So in Zechariah chapter 4, as well as later in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, you'll see that this idea of a seven spirit or sevenfold spirit, that number 7 is that symbol of the complete and perfect Holy Spirit, who is one as the power and the presence of God. And then, thirdly, this blessing of grace and peace is from Jesus, who faithfully testifies about God's love and his holiness, his rescue and his redemption, as demonstrated through him as the firstborn of the dead. That means that he is the first to endure suffering and death on a cross, yet overcome it through his resurrection, so that you and I can rise and overcome too. And that is great hope and comfort for those who are suffering as believers in Christ. And then at the end of verse 3, now Jesus is also the ruler over kings of the earth. In other words, because he died and rose again and sits at the right hand of his Father, he is ruling and reigning victoriously forever. So, even if life or kingdoms of this earth are causing you grief or pain today, that he is our hope because he has overcome, he will overcome, he is the risen ruling Lord. And so, here is the main idea throughout the entire book of Revelation, as we put some of these pieces together, that there's encouragement for those who are suffering, who will suffer as followers of Jesus, that you and I can receive grace and peace from God, the eternal, unchanging Father, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit through the perfect, victorious work of our King and Savior, so that, and here's the main idea throughout Revelation, that we can persevere in faith today because tomorrow is secure in Jesus' ultimate victory. That is the only idea, that is the big idea throughout all the book of Revelation. You and I, no matter what happens today, that we can hang on to Jesus, we can persevere in our faith, in our faithfulness to him, because we know the end of the story. Let me give you an example. My son Indy, I can't remember, one of you from church was present at the table when Indy asked me the question, "Papa, is the tooth fairy real?" And I promised him I would always tell him the truth. And so without missing a beat, I turned to him. "No, Tooth Fairy's not real. And there's no Santa either." And the person, I can't remember who it was amongst you, because just I saw their jaw just like drop, like, "Are you allowed to tell that to kids? Like, what if they go and tell that to their friends?" Okay, but as Indy has been, is the Tooth Fairy real? Is Santa real? But as he's been transitioning, he attended a Christian preschool last year with Maddie, and now is attending a public kindergarten, he came home with this question last week. "Papa, is Jesus real?" And I was kind of like, okay, well, where's this question coming from? And then he just explained to me, well, I was telling one of my friends, his new friends, who was kind of saying kind of inappropriate things to him, "Well, I don't think Jesus likes me to do potty talk." And his friend said, "Well, Jesus is not real, you know." And so first of all, I said to my son, "What's your friend's name?" And then secondly, instead of giving Indy a subjective anecdote about how Jesus is real to me personally, which there's nothing wrong with that, but I sensed that what he needed wasn't a subjective anecdote, but objective truth to comfort him. And so remembering what I've been studying in Revelation, we start talking about how Indy, that empty cross and that empty tomb are proof that Jesus paid for our sins, that he overcame death. And knowing those things, that proves that God loves us and cares for us and keeps his promises, because he's been promising this to his people for a long time before Jesus came. And if that's true, then we can trust his promises for the future that he is coming again. And that Jesus, as a good king who rules over all the earth, he's going to make everything right. And because he holds our future in his hands, that you and I, we can trust him, we belong to him, we live for him. Basically, I'm trying to teach him that because of Jesus' promises for the future and for tomorrow, that's why we trust him and hold on to him today. You see, many of us, we say we love Jesus and we follow Jesus, but enthusiasm is common. Endurance is rare. And as we encounter the storms of life and the temptations of this world, many people veer off course. When difficulty and doubts come, your faith is in Jesus' future can anchor your faithfulness to Jesus in the present. You understand? And so the starting point I want you to land on this morning is, would you prayerfully identify with Jesus what suffering, situation, or distraction would tempt you to turn aside, to not endure in a faithful life for Jesus? What cost would be too overwhelming? What compromise would be too alluring? You see, Revelation is about the God-man who testifies to the grace and peace that we can receive because he came and endured as a suffering servant so that he would ultimately be victorious Savior and King. So instead of defeat, he paid a price for the rescue of you and me, and he's ruling and reigning over every person, over every problem, over every pain. Persevere in faithfulness in Christ today, because tomorrow is secure in his ultimate victory. But what does that look like for us? It's the big picture, the big principle for all of Revelation, but what's that first step in developing perseverance today so that we're ready for tomorrow? Let's read on the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's break down this beautiful doxology, this beautiful worship song. Verse 5, John says, give glory to Jesus, who loves us deeply and sacrificially, who shed his own blood to set us free from sin and death. In other words, worship him. Worship him. That as we celebrate all that Jesus is and all that he has done for us, it opens the floodgates of God's grace and peace to flood into our heart, to persevere in our faith and in our suffering. Worship is the antidote to our worries when we are going through times of suffering, when we remember who Jesus is and what he has done. Verse 6, he reminds us that Jesus is the king that receives us as his kingdom citizens and elevates us as his new priesthood. Turn to your neighbor for a second and say, you're a priest. I know, that's weird, right? All right, like priests, what that means is that not that you have to come up here and now Pastor Dennis and I don't have to preach anymore and you guys can all come up here, but like priests in the Old Testament, that means that our role today is to serve and worship Jesus. That's what priests do, by administering the good news about the king and his kingdom to other people. And so these two verses together teach us that we worship Jesus and we guide others to worship him because he rules and reigns in glory forever. Amen. Worship. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus will appear again in the sky with the clouds. This is a direct quote fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Then, not some people, not most people, it's not going to be a secret. Everyone, everywhere will know and see when Jesus returns. It will not be a secret. It's going to be obvious. Everyone's going to see it. In fact, he quotes Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, fulfilling another prophecy in the Old Testament, that even the enemies of God, of Jesus, who pierced him at the cross through their sin, which is all of us, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, will respond. We're all going to see him, and we're all going to respond in weeping and wailing, because either we're going to mourn in repentance over our sin and turning in faith back to Jesus, or we're going to mourn in fear of the real King and his righteous judgment. Amen. Then he concludes with verse 8. We trust all this that's being revealed about Jesus and the future because God is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek for saying he's the A to the Z. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is the one who is and was and is to come. He knows and sees and is in control of it all. All of history and eternity are under his sovereign rule. So worship him. Trust him. One of the primary themes you're going to see throughout the entire book of Revelation is about worship, giving credit to Jesus, honoring Jesus, ascribing supreme worth to Jesus. And that as we do so, it helps us, it encourages us as we remember who he is so that we are able to hang on to him and persevere and endure in our faith and in our suffering because we know the future. So readying your faith for the future begins with a response in the present by worshiping the returning victorious King with a faithful life. And what do I mean by that? Because it's kind of like, well, that sounds like kind of a jumping to a conclusion. Yes, we got the worship part, but let me give you a cheat code. You see, all of Revelation, the entire book, is going to declare that worship isn't just what flows from your lips, but what flows out of your life. And that what gives Jesus the most glory is when we cling to him, when we live for him, when we're faithful to him, even when everything around us is telling us to veer off to the side, even when troubles and temptations come. And so in light of Jesus' certain return, we're encouraged, do we worship Jesus in our daily lives? When you go back to work or school tomorrow, do your goals, your priorities, do your actions, your reactions to people and your interactions with people, are they faithful to reflect the returning King? As priests for an eternal kingdom come, is Jesus honored in your home, in your school, in your work, in your words, because he's the King of your life today and he's victoriously returning tomorrow? And if not, what needs to change? Let me hit you a little bit where it hurts. What does your wallet say about what you worship, what you treasure and worship? Last year, we went through the book of Proverbs, and one of the things that we learned along the way is that it dealt a lot with money, that encourages God's people, and we need to save some, we can spend some, we need to give some, we can enjoy some, and we need to invest some. But for many people, we are consumed by what our wallets does. Whether you are rich or poor, how much attention and devotion do you pour into your finances and in your future? Would it be characterized by worship or worry? Or how about your values and your convictions? You want to talk about worship? A lot of it springs from what we really believe, what we think is important in life. And you know, in our day and age, a lot of it, we're seeing that a lot of people's values and convictions are defined by their politics. And I want to challenge you, whether you are lean conservatively or lean liberally, are you defined by being politically correct more so than being biblically correct, because you are more concerned about being on the wrong side of history instead of on the right side of eternity? And I want to propose to you, if your values align too much with any political party, you are probably worshiping the wrong God. Are you characterized by compromise with the culture or confidence in Christ? The returning King calls us to be salt and light to a dark and dying world, to proclaim with our words and our lives the matchless glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Now, how are you going to worship him? Okay, what's the big deal about this getting a glimpse of the future, having it all revealed? It reminds me of a very old school comic strip called Brother Juniper Strikes Again. And it's about this ever-cheerful, at times naive monk. And there's a particular strip that left a very lasting impression on me. It's, you can't see it. It's also very pixelated. It's a low-res image. But I'll describe it to you. So what you see here is Brother Juniper. He was using a fence for target practice with his bow and arrow. And he's explaining to this other monk in the white robes how he has mastered archery. And you can't read it, but it reads at the bottom what he's saying to this guy. He says, well, it's easy. First you shoot the arrows, then you just take a paintbrush, and then as he proceeds to paint the targets around the arrows after the fact. Master. And it reminds me of the old adage, if you aim for nothing, you're going to hit the target every time. And what I want to propose to you is that too often, that's how you and I live our lives. When there's no clear goal, no clear vision of the future and what it holds, then our life and our faith just kind of sticks to whatever random targets pop up in our lives or are generated out of our self-interest. So as a Christian, you know, if I don't have a clear vision of the future and goals of tomorrow, then maybe my life becomes more oriented around getting a good education and getting a good job, getting a good marriage, having good kids, saving for a nice house, saving for a nice retirement, living a good life, being a good person. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. None of those are bad things. But is that the real direction and destination of your life? And see, this is where the book of Revelation comes in. It reveals the end of the story that started in Genesis about God, about us, about the relationship between us. It paints a target for where we want to aim our lives, where we will ultimately go, what we will ultimately want to be and do on the way, so that you and I don't live our lives as random shots in the dark. Revelation peels back the curtain on what the world and life are really like, what it really is, that Jesus will return in sovereignty, in victory, in glory. And we want to be ready for that future. So hang on to him in the present. Live for him. Live in him. Live through Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus. That even in the face of pressures from within and without, that his life, death, resurrection, and soon return give us confidence about tomorrow's destination and clarity for today's journey. And so throughout this year-long study and journey through Revelation, I want you and I to continue wrestling with the question, are you ready? And as we sing this next song, I don't want you to stand up. I know a lot of times we invite you to stand. Actually, for the rest of the year, instead of inviting you to stand, I'm just going to ask you to sit and reflect during the song right after the sermons and to ask Jesus to show you what areas of your life are you that your faith is struggling to persevere in. What temptations or troubles are ahead that might derail you from trusting Jesus, following Jesus, and focusing on Jesus. And perhaps as you begin to see with more clarity the danger signs ahead, that you would pray for the courage to stand, to endure in your faith, because Jesus is still good. He is still in charge, even when the storms come. I know some of you are struggling. Persecution or trials and temptations are not a future reality, they're here. Some of you have significant health issues. Some of you have significant family issues. Some of you are wrestling with darkness and depression, financial black holes. I know. Jesus is still good. And I want to remind you, no matter how difficult things are now, what Revelation tells us is that is not the end of your story yet. There's a better ending coming. Hang on to that. So ask Jesus to show you what areas of life might be causing your faith to struggle. Ask him to help identify. What are those things, those situations, those distractions that are trying to derail me from persevering, from hanging on to Jesus? Secondly, as you encounter the glorious risen King, I want you and I to pray for ways that your life and your faith can become an ongoing act of worship to Jesus. And so what you want to ask God is, what's one thing? What's just one thing that you want me to think or do or to change today? Today, that's what I want you to pray for. Because Jesus is a beautiful Savior and the coming King. Ready? Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you. We praise Jesus for unveiling the unseen transcendent reality of our future and his glory so that we might be courageous and confident about what will be our outcome tomorrow and encouraged to live faithfully in what we will become today. May we be awed by your majesty. May we be transformed by your grace. May our lives, from those life-changing decisions to the mundane ones, be a continuous act of worship. May we love you and serve you as priests who love and serve the world. May we be your revelation of good news and of the glory of the risen Christ. And in this quiet moment, Lord, would you do business with us? Reveal to us those things we need to pay attention to that will try to derail us from persevering, from hanging on to Jesus. It's hard not to be overwhelmed when the roadblocks in front of us seem so large. But as we read the end of the story, we see they are very small in your hands. Help us to identify those roadblocks and to give them up to you today. And help us to see what is one thing that you want us to do as an act of worship. We know worship begins with repentance, and so we ask that you would change us today, God, in the name of Jesus.